Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday night sermon time. As we continue our journey through the life and ministry of Jesus, we've been trying to look at Jesus through the eyes of different individuals he meets in the Gospels. When I was growing up, I can remember us having Shel Silverstein books around the house. Where the Sidewalk Ends, a collection of those little stories that's one of my favorites, especially the illustrations. And this was one we had too, The Giving Tree. Now, you may have read this before. It's a powerful story, almost like a parable, describing a tree that loves a boy. And at various times in that boy's life, that tree tries to give that boy whatever he needs. And so whether it's shade, whether it's wood to build a house or to build a boat, at every single point, because of the love the tree has for the boy, the tree is trying to provide for the needs the boy has in life. Now, what's interesting about this parable is it's so broad and really elastic. You could make a lot of different meanings out of various portions of it. It's kind of a subtle description of the love a parent has for a child, of wanting to provide that child whatever he or she needs at the various stages of life. But one thing you notice when reading the book is, depending on the age and the life situation of the boy, when he comes to the tree, he sees the tree differently every single time. It's a reminder that as we grow and as we mature, our perspective changes and we start to see things differently. So the house in the yard that looked gigantic to you growing up looks a little bit different when you see it through adult eyes. And the understanding you had of parents and grandparents growing up looks a little bit different when you're seeing it through the eyes of being a parent or grandparent yourself. And so as we look at Jesus in the Gospels, I think it's helpful for us to consider how he would have looked to different specific individuals we read about. It gives us an understanding of their life situation, and it reminds us of the way that Jesus relates to all of us, no matter what situation we are in life and no matter where we find ourselves. So we've thought about what it meant for John the Baptizer to look at Jesus, to look at this person who is now come. He's the one that John has been preparing for, that he's been pointing people to. We've seen him through the eyes of Nicodemus, trying to decide exactly how Jesus was from God, exactly how was he doing these miracles, and what did it mean to have a new birth. And now we're going to take a few different passages in the Gospels, and we're going to look at Jesus through the eyes of a parent. One of the things you discover very quickly as a parent is that you are willing to do anything for your children. Parents will wake up early to make sure children are where they need to be, and they'll stand in line for special events that they know children will enjoy. But on a much deeper level, they're willing to do whatever it takes to make sure their children are taken care of physically. And we see that more than once in the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to look through the eyes of three specific individuals and see what they saw in Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't change throughout all of this, but the perspectives we'll use will change, and that'll help us see something different. The first is a centurion who sees authority. This is in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, you may wonder if we're starting off with the centurion, and he's talking about a servant, why we would put him in the same category as parents who were coming to Jesus. As best we can tell, when centurions were in their years of service, they were not allowed to have a family the way that you and I would think of one. And so the language itself indicates that a boy in his household, which would be a servant, was sick. It may be that the servants that were in his family were kind of his family, that this was the closest he would have to a family member that he truly cared for. And we can certainly see his compassion for this boy, this servant, in his response to Jesus and his efforts in trying to find healing for him. It's interesting to consider his position as a Roman centurion. Obviously, Rome was in charge of the Jews, and so a Roman centurion would often be opposed to Jews. They served in the Roman Legion for 20 years and couldn't join unless they were Roman citizens. So we know that he was a Roman citizen, and each cohort in a Roman Legion included about six centurions, and each one commanded a, quote, century of troops, which we might think of as around 100, but historians tell us it's more like 80 that they were specifically in charge of. And so this may have been a slave in his household, maybe even a son that was not part of a family, but might have been a child by one of his slaves that would have been illegitimate. Either way, he had a distinct love for this individual. And it's interesting to see the way the New Testament speaks about centurions, because even though it's written in a time where the Romans were oppressing the Jews, centurions are spoken of very highly. And so, for example, you have at the cross a Roman centurion who's the one to say, surely this man was the Son of God. Or Cornelius, the very first Gentile convert to Christ in Acts chapter 10, is also a centurion. Later in Paul's life, towards the end of Acts, we're introduced to several centurions, multiple ones, that have to deal with Paul during his arrest, and none of them are spoken of negatively. And so it's interesting to see here, Jesus is seeing some faith in this centurion. And even to come to Jesus, to come to this Jewish teacher with this kind of request, showed some humility on the part of this centurion. Again, this would have been significant. Because here's a person who understands authority and has it, and is willing to humbly come before this Jewish teacher and to say, I'm not worthy to even have you in my home. I like what one writer, Augustine, said years ago about this. He said, the centurion, by saying Jesus was not worthy to come into his home, or he was not worthy to have Jesus in his home, showed that he was worthy enough to have Jesus in his heart. And I like that idea, that humility and understanding who Jesus was. And he says, I know what authority's like. I've got people who are under me. All I have to do is tell them what to do, and it'll be carried out. It'll be done. And so Jesus was not only noticing the humility, but what he specifically commends is this man's faith. Faith that Jesus could simply give the command, and it could be done. And he shows that he does have this authority. A man who is used to giving orders and having people follow them would probably be accustomed to having that attitude at various points in life. But when he sees Jesus, he recognizes there's authority there. Years ago, I was part of a group that was doing some work in Ukraine, and we were in a small town where we were trying to improve the relationship between the church there that we supported and some of the local officials. We had a meeting with a local official, sort of the mayor of that small town. And she met with us. She could speak only Russian. We could speak only English. And so our conversation was conducted through translators. And so we had made an appointment for the next day. She was going to give us a tour of an orphanage. And she asked for a phone number where she could contact me. I was the leader of the group, so I was trying to coordinate all of this. But obviously, she could only speak Russian. I could only speak English. She said, I need your phone number. And so I told her, I'll give you the number of one of our translators who is staying with us, and he'll be able to convey your information. She says, no, I want your phone number. What I didn't think about at the time was what she was used to is, I want to deal with whoever's in charge. And so I asked her, I said, Well, I cannot speak Russian. If you call the place where we're staying, I won't be able to talk to you. Her response through a translator is, that is my problem. I will worry about that. You give me your phone number. She was looking for someone who was in charge. That's who she wanted to speak to. In fact, we know what that's like, don't we? If we've got an issue with a business, we want to speak to the manager. We want to speak to someone who's in charge. That authority is important. This centurion understood it, and he understood the authority that Jesus has. In fact, we see it several times in Scripture, Jesus described as one with authority. That's the way he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, as one with authority. At the end of the book of Matthew, we find out that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. He has authority. That's what this centurion saw. And not only that, but did you notice at the end, Jesus says there are going to be many who recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, in the ancient world, they didn't sit around the table the way you or I might. They would recline. You would lean back at the table and recline to eat. There were going to be many that weren't Jews that were part of God's family. He was making sure that that was known. But he also said that there will be some who are from that kingdom, some who are Jews, that will not be part of it. And he talks about being outside and weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, Jesus is willing to talk about judgment and is willing to talk about that very frankly. We see that in his parables and we see that here. Jesus has this authority, not only the authority to command miracles on earth, but eternal authority. And it's hard for us in a world that resists authority and we don't want to be told what to do. And I want to be able to stand up for myself and make my own decisions to be reminded, if I want to see Jesus the way this centurion did, I'm going to see someone who has authority. The next person we're going to look at is in John chapter 4. If you want to flip over to John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So now we've moved from a Roman centurion to a royal officer. Your translation may say a nobleman. This would be someone who's specifically attached to the king. The king here likely refers to Herod Antipas. Now, technically, Herod Antipas is one of three that were rulers over different regions, but he could have been considered in that status as a king to have noblemen, to have royal officers. We don't know that he was a Gentile, but he was closely associated with the royal house, which would have been aligned with Rome. So again, we're not dealing with someone who probably had a lot of close ties to the Jewish community there. And this father was desperate. His son was at the point of death, and he came to Cana, and his son is sick at Capernaum. They're separated by about 20 miles. So he's going to do whatever it takes to find help for his son. He implores Jesus. We don't know how much he knew about Jesus or what he thought about Jesus in that imploring. We do know what happened after Jesus said that his son would be healed. Now, it's important to remember in the ancient world, there were people who claimed to practice miracles. And usually one ingredient of something miraculous happening was the miracle worker had to be there. Right? We notice that even today. Even today, if you were to watch someone on TV that's claiming to have miraculous healing powers, one of the ingredients is that person has to be there in the room with them, right? Now, we can investigate what those look like. I think there's enough evidence to show that there's a lot of trickery that's happening, and sometimes people are being manipulated. But even people that claim to perform miracles today will say they want that person in the room so they can lay hands on them, yet that wasn't necessary for Jesus. Remember, Jesus was there, John says, was in the beginning. Everything was made that was made through him. We know that God spoke the world into existence. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus could speak healing into existence, that he could speak life into existence. Sometimes we hear that talked about today. You know, if someone just says something enough, they're kind of speaking it into existence, willing it to happen. But Jesus quite literally could speak and cause something to happen. What this royal official was going to learn about is real power. Now, he served in the service of the king, and he probably dealt with people who had varying degrees of power, and probably thought of the earthly power of someone like Herod Antipas as being substantial. But what he's seeing here is that Jesus has enough power to do something that no other miracle worker in the ancient world would have done, which is to say, I don't even have to be there. This person can be 20 miles away, and I can say he's healed, and he'll be healed. Imagine what that walk back, that journey back home would have been for that father. Because the father doesn't get the news that his son is healed until a day after it happens. Again, this can be explained by that 20-mile gap. You typically wouldn't walk that long in one day, and so he likely would have had to stop somewhere along the way, and servants are coming from the other direction, and they meet him the next day. Think of how many steps he had to take. The text says he believed that Jesus had healed him, but you don't really know. You don't really have that confirmation until he hears from his servants, and then the text tells us again, then he believed. It's almost as if he had faith, but then once he saw what Jesus had done, his faith was strengthened because he saw true power. And by the way, that power is not limited by distance today any more than it was then. And so simply if we're in a situation where we feel as if we're on our own, we feel as if we're by ourselves, we're not. The God that we serve, the God that we pray to, has the power that distance doesn't limit, doesn't block, doesn't keep from helping us in our lives. And so when we think about going to him in prayer about something serious, we can know not only that he hears us, but that he has the power to help. It may not always be what we're expecting, but it will always be out of love and from his power. The last place we'll look is in Matthew 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 as Jesus encounters another parent. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now this one seems a little bit different than the other two. We're introduced to a woman who is clearly a Gentile, a Canaanite, referred to maybe in some translations, you might have the Syrophoenician woman in the heading at the top. This is clearly someone who is not part of the nation of Israel. But she's coming to Jesus very desperate, and she even calls Jesus by the name that others would call him as they were crying out for help, Son of David. How much did she know about what that meant? We're not really sure, but she's crying out, asking for help. And Jesus does something that really surprises us. He doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything to her. The apostles say, "Tell her to go away." And Jesus says, "I was sent only to the house of Israel." And if we're reading this, we're thinking, wait, this doesn't sound like the way other things have gone. We would expect Jesus to point out the people that others were ignoring or trying to get rid of. It's what he does constantly. And what I think is happening here is something that we see in other places in Jesus' ministry. I think what he's doing is he's making a point. He's using his power and the need of someone else, along with their faith, to make a point. Similar to when a woman who is bleeding reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, and he looks around and said, "Who touched me?" I don't think Jesus accidentally healed someone and he didn't know who it was. I think what he was doing is he was drawing attention to not only his apostles, but everyone else around so they could see what was happening. When Jesus hears word that Lazarus is sick to the point of death and then that he has died, Jesus delays going until days have passed because he has another plan in mind. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and he wants to make sure other people see that. I think that's what's happening here, that Jesus is using this as an opportunity to illustrate something that his apostles need to understand. And so she comes and says, "Lord, help me." He answers in verse 26 and again says something that sounds strange. He says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, obviously, when we're reading that, that sounds incredibly insulting. And I'm not saying that it wasn't dismissive of those who weren't Israelites, because Jesus is reminding her and those with him that his mission was first to God's people. It would go first to the Israelites, to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. But he also might not be as harsh as we might typically think. There is a word in Greek that you could use to describe dogs that you would see on the street, stray dogs that would be scavengers. That's not the word that Jesus chooses here. Jesus describes these as little lap dogs, pets, that you might have around the house. And so he's really giving us a little bit more of a softer image of a little lap dog, a small dog you would have that's waiting for food, but you wouldn't take what you were feeding the children and give it to that dog. And the lady responds both in a way that shows some wit and quick thinking, but also that shows her desperation and desire to help her daughter. She says, "Even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What she's going to see here from Jesus is she's going to see grace. When I look through the eyes of this mother, I see what she's pleading for, grace. She's saying, I don't deserve it. I understand that I'm not an Israelite. I'm not a person to whom these promises were originally made, but I'm asking the Messiah to help my daughter. And what she finds is grace from Jesus. He says, "Oh, woman, your faith is great." And again, we need to pause and realize that what Jesus is saying here when he uses that word woman is something that would be more like beloved lady or dear lady or madam. This was not a pejorative way to call someone a woman that would try to be demeaning. It's exactly the same kind of word he would use when he talks to his mother, when he says, "Woman, behold thy son," or when he says to Mary when she's asking him in John chapter 2 to handle the situation when they've run out of wine, when he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's a term of endearment because Jesus is recognizing her faith. And he says, "It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus is making an important point to the disciples, one that I wonder if they looked back on later and remembered. And that is that while the Messiah was originally sent to God's chosen people, that his grace was going to be for everyone. We saw that when we read about the centurion, and we saw that when we read about this woman here. The centurion saw the authority Jesus had. The royal official saw what true power looked like. And this woman experienced what grace was when she came to Jesus. Those are important perspectives for us to have. It's important for us to understand how those perspectives affect our lives. It's tempting for us to make Jesus into our own image, to decide what Jesus would or wouldn't do based on what we might do or might not do. But if we read Scripture, we're going to see that Jesus doesn't always do what we expect or what we would naturally feel like doing. And we need to understand how Scripture describes him instead of making him in our own image. Scripture describes Jesus as one with authority. His words have authority over my life because of who he is. He can tell me how to live. He can tell me what I should do. He has true power. When I trust in his power, I'm trusting in something that's far greater or far deeper than any kinds of influence anyone on earth could have. And he shows us grace when I understand that I don't deserve to be a part of God's people, and yet through Jesus, God shows us grace anyway, I'll have a truly great appreciation for who he is in my life. Our perspectives change. And as we go throughout life, what we want, what we need when we come to God will change. But it's important for us to consider life from all these different perspectives and to realize that no matter how we change, God remains the same. The Jesus who saves us is still there. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm going to learn, the more I'm going to pray about, the more I'm going to ask about. But it's good to know that the same one that was seen through the eyes of these three individuals is the one that we can see. And when it comes to the love of a parent for a child, there's no greater example than the love that God has for his children in making grace available to us. It may be that you need to become a child of God, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. We'd love to talk with you about that. I hope you'll contact us at the church office or maybe online through our website at graymuir.com. We want to connect with you. We want to talk about some needs that you might have. It could be that you need prayers or that you need help in ways that maybe could really use the ears and the attention of our shepherds. Please let them know. Give them a call. Tell them how they can encourage you. They're working so hard to make sure we all stay connected. I know they would love to hear from you. All of us can be encouraged by what we've seen through Scripture today. We can be reminded that no matter how our perspective might change throughout life, He remains the same. And the same one to whom these three came to for healing and found it can provide everything that we need. Let's remember that this week.